What is up, New Journey and friends of New Journey? Go ahead and grab your Bibles or devices or whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning and open it up to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 as we talk about the death of death. So I don't have a great intro this morning. I'm just going to be pretty simple and just put my cards on the table, let you know where we will be going as we journey through this passage together. We're going to see, we started an Easter Sunday preaching this I Am series, and we preached through John chapter 11 verses 1 through 27. We looked at what Jesus meant by the words, I am the resurrection and the life. We worked through in verse 27, Jesus's conversation with one of two sisters whose names are Martha and Mary. Jesus's conversation with Martha is found in verses 20 through 27. Their brother Lazarus has died. This is Jesus's friend, right? And he has heard that Lazarus is sick and is on his deathbed. He delays coming so that he might display his glory in gloriously raising Lazarus from the dead. We're going to pick up in verse 28 today and see Jesus' conversation with the other sister, Mary, when she runs into Jesus as Jesus has made his way into town to the funeral home, if you will, of Lazarus. We're going to see in Jesus' conversation with her three common responses to grief. Right? Then we're going to look at how Jesus is the total package, because at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus is going to offer us both maybe his most human moment and at the same time the most tangible demonstration of his divinity pre-crucifixion and resurrection. And we're going to close out the passage with two cases of gospel irony where the Jewish high priest for the year Caiaphas is going to become an accidental prophet and start to scheme the death of Jesus. And while Jesus will die, it will actually only accomplish the opposite of what Caiaphas hoped that it would accomplish. So with that said, join me there in John chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 28, and I'm going to read down through verse somewhere around verse 37, and then I'm going to kind of like hang back, make some observations. We'll come back and read through the rest of the text. So join me there, John chapter 11, verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. The she here is Martha, one of the two sisters of Lazarus, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And so let's start with three pretty common responses to grief. And the first of these is sadness. When somebody dies, one of the very first things we're going to see is grief or sadness. This is the first rush of emotion that comes over a person as you stand next to a body of someone you love that just, it feels like moments ago was so full of life and love and energy. Death and sadness make sense together. They tend to go hand in hand. And in our text, in both Martha in verses 20 through 27 and in Mary in verses 28 through 33, they are clearly very extremely sad. They are in the depths of sorrow and despair, and everybody around them is right there with them as they feel this intense sadness. But this is not the only common emotion at a funeral. Sometimes we also see confusion. This is what death does. It asks us or requires of us sometimes to ask hard questions of God, especially why. Why is this happening? Why is someone we love, why are they having to die? Or maybe we even biblically understand why people have to die, why physical death is unfortunately a reality for us. But even in those moments, sometimes we tend to ask God, why now? Like I get why, but why right now? Why couldn't you have done something? Mary and Martha, they exhibit this stage as well. You can go back and read Martha's conversation with Jesus, but they both agree that Jesus, he could have done something. He could have done something to stop Lazarus from dying if he had only just come sooner or just been there at all. What's interesting, though, is when you read the Greek, they're not really angry with Jesus. They're really just asking why. They want to understand, why did Lazarus have to die, and when he did, and why didn't Jesus come sooner or just speak words of healing from wherever he was and Lazarus would have been healed? They still believe with all of their hearts that Jesus is still good. And they accept that the problem in Lazarus' death and what appears to be Jesus' inaction in that death, the problem is not with the infinite goodness of Jesus. The problem is that they lack some wisdom or some understanding that will help them make sense of this situation and see that Jesus' goodness is still at work, even in the midst of the death of their brother. The problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with them as sinners, that they are finite, that they can't quite get their heads wrapped around Jesus' goodness, even in the midst of death. If we're not careful, our confusion with God in the midst of suffering can quickly escalate into anger towards God before we know it. The number one cause of atheism in the world is not scientific discovery. It is suffering and death. That is almost indisputable fact. The number one cause of atheism is when someone goes through something in life. Life can just be plain old cruel sometimes, and somebody goes through something and it's just easier to no longer believe in God. But the fact is, they still believe in God. They're just really enraged at him. And they carry around a bunch of fury and ire for him. And most of the time, it's just easier to pretend that he doesn't exist at all than face the reality of the emotions that we carry when we think of God. So this is the second most common response, I believe, to grief, which is confusion that can sometimes lead into anger. And while anger is not a righteous thing to feel towards God at the death of a loved one, it is somewhat normal, which is why it is the third most common response we see to death that we see in our text. And to our surprise, in our text, it is Jesus who is the one who exhibits this emotion. But he obviously doesn't exhibit it in a sinful way. Jesus sees the pain and the heartache brought to his friends because of the death of his other friend and their brother Lazarus. And Jesus begins to feel righteous, inner righteous anger towards death. In verse 33, John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved and troubled in his spirit. Deeply moved is from a Greek phrase that means to become indignant. Jesus, he sees the wailing and the screaming, and he sees all of the eyes that are swollen from all the over-crying. And as our Lord and our God, he is greatly troubled by what he is witnessing. He's angry. He's angry about sin. And he's angry about the fact that its presence in the world, the presence of sin in the world, means that death is now a normative part of human life. We were created to enjoy life and fellowship with God forever. Death was not part of the original creation equation. So Jesus isn't just sad, he's angry. And he inwardly vows that he will do something about it. He will raise Lazarus from the dead, but he will do more than that. He will one day make sure that death is defeated and defeated forevermore. Even if Jesus had to die trying, he will make sure that he defeats death. And through his death, Jesus will do just that. He will defeat death. And not just once and for all for himself, but through his death, Jesus will offer the chance to beat death to all who will trust him and trust that in his death and resurrection, he is taking care of death forevermore. And he can do all of that because he is God. But he's not just God. He's God in human flesh. In other words, Jesus can take care of death because Jesus is the total package. But for right this second, and we'll get to that in just a moment, for just right this second, Jesus stands there and he sees what death has done. He sees the pain that it has caused all of those that he calls friends, and he's angry and he wants to see the body of Lazarus, and he asks to see where his friend has been laid to rest. And as Jesus takes off and reaches the tomb of Lazarus, the thought of all that he is seeing overcomes him, and Jesus weeps. And this is not a single tear streaming down the cheek of Jesus. These are large droplets crashing off of Jesus' face and onto the Palestinian topography. This reaction confuses. That's what we read in the last couple of verses. His reaction here, it confuses all those who are watching it. For some, they see the tears and they realize that Jesus obviously cared for Lazarus in a unique way. These two are not just casual acquaintances. Jesus felt something very deep for Lazarus. He felt for him like a brother. They see in this tender and raw and honest reaction, a reaction that would be considered human, because it's only human to hurt and cry and grieve the death of someone you love. I mean, what else would you have expected but for one friend who's experiencing the death of a friend to grieve that friend's death with tears and with sadness? But for others, they see these tears and it confuses them. Jesus, he's clearly shown that he's not just an ordinary human. He's clearly shown that he is at minimum closely tied with God. He has even himself claimed to be God. He has made the impossible look routine in his 3-year ministry. And this is what confuses the crowd. He's claimed to be God and yet acts human when his friend gets sick and dies. He's supposed to be God. And yet his inaction when one of his friends is dying and his reaction now that that friend is dead, it's much more human than divine. And the crowd of onlookers, they're having a hard time coming to grips with whether or not Jesus is in fact human or is he God? And the answer is that he is fully both all at the same time. And this is what's going to make Jesus the total package. Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man at the same time. This is what theologians call the hypostatic union. We see both Jesus' humanity and his deity at the tomb of Lazarus. Through his tears, Jesus offers us his most human moment. And it's easy for us to forget this. And all of our defending, rightly so, that Jesus is in fact God, we can sometimes ourselves forget that Jesus was fully human. He got hungry like the rest of us, sleepy and tired, even irritated at times like the rest of us. He knows what it is like to feel the sting of betrayal as one of his 12 closest friends, Judas, sells him out to the cops for a bag of coins. And all of our trying to defend that Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, which we should be defending, we cannot forget and lose track of the fact that at the same time, Jesus is human too. And not just part human. Not just part human. He is all the way bona fide, flesh and blood, human being, just like you and I are. And we see Jesus' humanity on display at the tomb of Lazarus. Those tears of Jesus, they signal to us that Jesus can identify with our pain and with our loss. That Jesus knows what it is like to feel agony and to suffer in this life. He knows what it is to experience and taste death, not just for himself, but even the death of those who are close to you, which is just part and parcel of life in a fallen world. But Jesus is not just 100% human, is he? He is in fact 100% God as well, all at the same time. And at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus not only offers us an expose on his humanity, he also offers us his most divine moment at the tomb of Lazarus as well. And so join me and read with me verses 38 down through verse 44 of John chapter 11. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." As Jesus stares at this tomb, he resolves. He's deeply moved, troubled in his spirit again, and he resolves that he will not continue to stand for what he is seeing. He tells them to roll the stone away, and Martha, one of Lazarus's two sisters, tries to talk Jesus out of that. Lazarus has been dead 4 whole days now, and the smell would probably be nauseating and repugnant. And Jesus reminds her of their earlier conversation, how in verses 23 through 27, he had told her that if she believed him, she would see the glory of God on display and we'd be reunited with her brother. And she remembers and she steps back to let Jesus do his thing, the thing that only Jesus can do, which is raise the dead back to life. And Lazarus is dead. Some people will try and argue here that Lazarus isn't really dead, but he was just in a coma. But by including that Lazarus has been dead 4 days, not just once, but twice in this text, also back in verse 17, John leaves no room for anyone to take away from what Jesus does here. In addition, just to prove that Lazarus was in fact dead, people who are in a coma and not dead, they don't stink. Right? I mean, maybe there's the stench of body odor, but there's not the stench of death. I mean, rotting, decaying flesh, it carries a very distinct odor. You know it when you smell it, because it's unlike anything else on earth. I mean, there's never been a death stench inspired cologne or perfume, right? Like, you've never been in a room and were like, what is that? What's that perfume you're wearing, sweetie? Is that stench of death? Right? That, like, you've never been confused. You know death when you smell it. That's the point, right? You know death when you smell it. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And without modern embalming techniques and preservation methods, he smells like he's been dead 4 days too. But secondly, by mentioning that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, John actually makes what Jesus is about to do, he actually makes it even more unbelievable and impossible than it already sounds. Jewish belief was that the spirit of a dead body would hover above the body for 3 days, hoping for some sort of miraculous re-entry into the body. But on the fourth day, the spirit would leave and would give up because they would realize that there was no chance that it was ever going to be able to return to its original host. So Jesus doesn't just revive Lazarus out of a coma. He does not resuscitate Lazarus after he has been passed out for 4 days. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead after 4 whole days of having been dead. Defying, think about this, defying what the Jews believed even God was capable of. Right? This makes what Jesus does with Lazarus like extra impossible if there is even such a thing for God. This is unbelievable. So Jesus asks for the stone to be rolled away. In front of a crowd, Jesus offers an audible prayer, which is not something that Jesus did very often. But he does this for the benefit of the crowd, this crowd that's gathered with their cloaks over their noses to try and drown out the stench. This crowd is there gathered, leaning in, wanting to know exactly what Jesus is about to do. And Jesus prays, and he prays so that they will know that he has been sent by God, the Father, who he dares to actually call his Father. That word Father is very important. Jesus is a Jew and surrounded by Jews in this situation, and Jews carry a very deep respect for God. Like they don't approach God lightly. They do not take the name of God in vain. But Jesus dares to pray out loud in front of this captive audience and call God by the title Father. And the Jews who were gathered here, they definitely saw themselves as the people of God, but not the kids of God. Only the Son of God. Only God's Son would dare at this time in biblical and Jewish history to actually call God by that title, to call him Father. And so Jesus prays that this crowd will know that he is the Son of God and that God is his Father. That Jesus, in fact, is not just human, but he is from God, the Son of God, and God is his Father. And to make sure that the crowd is left with no doubts about that, he calls Lazarus from the dead and into life and out of the tomb. One of the really cool things that Jesus does when he does this is he calls Lazarus by name. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. He calls Lazarus by name. He could have just said, come forth, right? Or come out. But it's likely that if Jesus had done that, every single dead person in that tomb would have come out of the grave alive. Who knows? Maybe dead bodies all the dead bodies and all the cemeteries and all of the area would have been raised from the dead, making this tiny suburb of Jerusalem that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived in look like the set of Michael Jackson's Thriller video, right? Anybody remember that? I think we have a picture in case you don't remember. Remember that? Can you imagine Jesus come forth and all of a sudden Thriller video breaks out, right? Nobody, come on, you guys can laugh a little bit, it's okay. But he calls Lazarus by name because he knows, this is important, he calls Lazarus by name for a second reason. It's not just to prevent other dead bodies from coming to life. He calls Lazarus by name because he knows exactly who belongs to him and who does not. And calls all of those who know him to life. And Lazarus is the one who knows him. Lazarus is the one who belongs to him. And Lazarus does just that. He comes to life and he walks out of the tomb. Even the dead listen to and obey Jesus because Jesus has authority over even death. Right? Jesus is offering us this incredible, tangible demonstration of his divinity. Jesus has authority over even death. He does not yet have victory over death that is coming and soon. But even at this moment, when he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, while he does not yet have victory over death, he still carries authority over death. And by demonstrating his power and his authority over death, Jesus offers us our most tangible demonstration yet, pre-crucifixion and resurrection of his deity. So the tomb of Lazarus amazingly includes both Jesus' most human moment and the supreme example of his deity as well. And that is because Jesus is both 100% God and 100% human at the same time. And this is going to blow your mind, believe it or not. That fact that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human at the same time, it is essential to the gospel. You see, Jesus had to be 100% God in order to not be born a sinner. In order to be born our perfect substitutionary sacrifice that dies in our place, Jesus couldn't be born just human because humans are sinners by birth. We're not born innocent of sin, and then somewhere around age 3 when we steal our first cookie or eat or flick our first booger, like we don't become sinners at that moment. We are born into sin, which means from minute 1, none of us is sinless. From the 1 minute old newborn to the 101 year old waiting on death row, none of us can claim that we are guiltless when it comes to sin, because all of us, regardless of what we have done, we are guilty of having a nature within us that is corrupted and ruled by sin. Even before we actually sin, we still have that nature alive within us. The church father Augustine once said that the only reason why we think babies are innocent and we struggle to kind of embrace that babies are sinners too, he says the only reason why we struggle with that is because babies are not born with the strength yet to show us what's really in their heart. His comparison is that if a newborn was born like out of the mother's womb with the strength of a 16-year-old, it would take its hands, put it on its mother's throat, and demand milk, right? How's that for a disturbing image, right? When you're like next time you're around a little baby, right? This is Augustine's point, though, right? That the human beings are born sinners. And so Jesus could not just be human. Him being 100% God is not just theological musing. It is crucial for his death to mean something in terms of forgiveness and justification, where he makes us right before God. But so was Jesus being 100% human. We can't leave that one out. One day, every human that has ever lived will stand before God in judgment. Hundreds of billions of souls all before God waiting to hear what God has to say about them and their eternal fate. And I don't know about you, but I just got to be honest. In my frailness and in my human sinfulness, when I think about that, the very first thing that pops into my mind is that is going to take forever. Right? Like I'm the guy who gets out of line 4 times at Walmart chasing the fastest checkout line. Do anybody connect with what I'm saying right here? But God has decided to miraculously, in a sense, God has decided to judge humanity express lane checkout style. Instead of judging every human individually, 2 lines have been formed before the throne of God. And at the head of each of those lines are two individuals. And God will judge those two individuals who are at the heads of those lines. And everyone in line behind those individuals will receive whatever the head of their line receives. And at the head of one of these lines is Adam, our first parent. And for a long time, this is all that there was. There was one long line of humanity before God, and at the front of that line was our representative, Adam. And his line is a bad line to be in because Adam is a sinner, and that means that all of humanity behind Adam would be found to be sinners and guilty and not right before God as well. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and a new line begins to form before the throne of God, where human beings who are sinners have the opportunity to get out of line from behind Adam, a guilty sinner, and get in line behind Jesus, our perfect Savior. We can have Jesus represent us before God rather than Adam. And because Jesus is perfect, because Jesus is sinless, because Jesus is fully loved by God, that God is fully satisfied and pleased in Jesus, everybody in line behind Jesus will hear those same things said about them too. Right? What I just did was offer you a very, very oversimplified metaphor and analogy that explains Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, if you want to jot that down and go read it later on. But in order for Jesus to represent humanity before God, Jesus has to actually be human, and 100% human at that, because only one human being could represent other human beings before God. And this is exactly what Jesus is, 100% human, representing us before God. But he is also 100% God, and therefore is able to be born sinless and die for our sins as our substitutionary penal atonement. The hypostatic union, while it makes sometimes churchgoers zone out and feel like the pastor is just trying to show off his doctrinal education, this isn't just something that we learn so that we can impress our friends. It is the hinge upon which the whole gospel swings. It is the hinge upon which the whole gospel swings. We know without the hypostatic union, there is no gospel. And so is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Without that, there is no gospel, which brings us to the final section in our text, where we're going to quickly discuss two cases of gospel irony. So join me one more time in John chapter 11 as we read verses 45 down through 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. This would be the Sanhedrin council, the ruling body of the Jews. Verse 47, so the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so let's quickly talk about what I'll call two cases of gospel irony, and the first is our accidental prophet. So after Lazarus is raised from the dead, two groups that have been forming around Jesus from the beginning continue to form. There are those that see in the signs of Jesus that he is the Messiah, and they believe in him that way. But there are also those that see in these hordes that are gathering around Jesus reasons to be jealous and to be threatened. Jesus, you see, is the most polarizing figure in history. You either love Jesus or you hate him. And that has proven to not just be true biblically and historically, but it's still true currently as well. The priests and the Pharisees of Israel, they're very nervous about Jesus. He has built quite a following for himself, and there is concern that if he continues to perform signs and miracles, even more people will follow him. And if his following got too large, the Romans would begin to perceive him as a threat to their rule. Maybe he was going to lead some sort of revolution that would try and overthrow them. And the Romans would only wind up committing more troops to the area and begin to govern this region of their empire more strictly. And these Pharisees and these priests, as they note, they're worried that they're going to lose their place. They have worked hard to gain some respect, and they have worked their way into the good graces of their Roman rulers, and they get to make a lot of decisions and have a lot of influence in this region in spite of the fact that the Romans are occupying Israel. And now Jesus, he's a threat to all of that. His following is getting too big for comfort. And now that he's actually raising the dead back to life, oh, his masses will only swell more rapidly. Something must be done about Jesus. And so Caiaphas, serving as high priest of Israel that year, becomes an accidental prophet when, with a wicked smile on his face, he suggests killing Jesus. And he knows the men in this room around him, priests and Pharisees, they're not necessarily morally upright, but they're also not monsters, and they will not sanction the murder of another human being lightly. So Caiaphas then gives his reasons to kill Jesus. If they don't, the Romans are going to send bloodthirsty, ruthless soldiers into Jerusalem. And when they come, how many innocent men, women, and children will die then? He positions this before the Sanhedrin Council that it is either that they plot and carry out the murder of Jesus, or they sit silently and do nothing, and the Romans come and murder their fellow citizens. Now, I'm not saying that that is actually the case. I'm just telling you that this is how he positions it before these men in order to gain their consent. But what Caiaphas cannot know is that while the murder of Jesus is exactly what he wants, it would accomplish the exact opposite of what he had hoped. Jesus' death would save the nation indeed, save the people. But John notes for us that not only would it save the nation, it would save the world. And not in the way that Caiaphas thought. Jesus' death would save mankind from the rule of death and sin. And this is what is happening at the cross, friends. It is the cosmic, epic, final showdown between God and sin and the effects of sin like death. And it looks like when Jesus dies, when Jesus is then wrapped, as our text noted, the ceremonial burial, like linens that were wrapped around Lazarus, when Jesus is buried in those same ceremonial burial wrappings, it appears the sin is won, that death has overcome the one who had shown himself to have authority over death, even in the lives of others. Jesus dies. He is in fact dead. And as a dead person, it's important to note that he could not raise himself from the dead. Rather, as Romans 8:11 tells us, he was raised back to life by the Spirit of God. But for us, as we kind of think about this death of Jesus, in a span of 24 hours, Jesus goes from eating a festive meal with his friends to being laid in the grave. Just like that. With a snap of a finger, Jesus is gone. And for 3 days, death celebrates. But Jesus doesn't stay dead. God raises Jesus from the dead. Death is defeated by Jesus. And in our second case of gospel irony, Jesus' ultimate victory over death comes through his own death, which becomes the death of death. When it comes to death, there are actually three, biblically speaking, three kinds of death that human beings must deal with. The first is obvious, and that is physical death. We are born in a state of decay. Every moment, every second of every day, someone is dying somewhere in the world. The second kind of death we all must all deal with is spiritual death. And this is the state that we are all born into. We are born, weirdly, dead. Dead to the things of God. Human beings were created to experience and fellowship and friendship with God. And yet we're born separated from that friendship and that fellowship, which means that we are born, in a sense, dead to God and to the things of God. And this is what it means to be spiritually dead. It means to have a body that is alive, but a soul that is dormant because it is not connected to the one who made it to fellowship and worship it, which is God himself. We cannot avoid physical death. We can't. There's nothing we can do about it. We cannot avoid being born spiritually dead. That is just the state that we are born into. But the third face of death is one that we can do something about. And the third face of death is eternal death. And eternal death, it is chosen by those who receive it. We're going to pop some scriptures up on the screen, and I'm not going to necessarily read them, but I want you to see where these things are coming from. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. In that verse, we find God justly giving sinners what they have always wanted. This is what sinners have always wanted, an eternity separated from God. And this is what we historically know as an eternity in hell, where we are separated from God forever. And that separation from God is called by Revelation 21:8 the second death, or what we're calling the eternal death. This is where God sentences sinners to remain sinners forevermore. And by remaining sinners forevermore, He is giving us not only what we have always wanted, but He is leaving us, remaining separated from Him. And by virtue of being separated from the God that we were created to know and to love and be known and loved by, we are essentially condemned to be eternally dead. And it's interesting when you think about death. Death is actually the one thing that actually unites all of humanity. Even in our sin, the one thing that we all have in common is death. That we will die one day. But I think we can add actually kind of a second thing to that, which is not only do we hold in common that we will all die one day, but we also hold in common a fear of death that drives so much of our decision making. Death for humanity is like a looming prison sentence out there somewhere in the future that we know that we cannot escape. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 describe it this way. They're going to throw it up on the screen. I'm going to read it to you. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. The He here is Jesus. Jesus partook in flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And in verse 15 is crazy. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death is actually one of those things that bonds and unites all of humanity. We fear a life wasted and not taken advantage of. And that becomes, in a sense, a slave master for us, as it is described in verse 15. And this is why, by the way, concepts like bucket list and YOLO all exist, because we live terrified of death, because we know that it's coming. And we want to make our lives count before it gets here. We know that deep down the Grim Reaper is always lurking in the shadows. He's in the background of every photo and every precious moment that we share in life. He's always there, and we never know when it is our turn. And here's what's crazy is that starts to put, when we realize that, somewhere after teenagehood, right? Because we're all immortal as teenagers. But somewhere along the way, we start to realize that death is reality and it is coming. And that starts to put all of this crazy pressure on us to maximize each breath that we have on this planet. Because we understand that one day you're dead and there are no second chances at this life. And we know we can't cheat death. And what that causes us to do is we almost begin to try too hard to win at life, which actually only winds up making us miserable in life. Isn't that crazy? How that works? The fear of death. It's always there, always driving so many of our decisions, even if it's just subconsciously. But death, if we're Christians, if we are in Christ, if we believe the gospel, death is nothing for us to fear any longer. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, showing that God was satisfied with the payment that He had made for our sin. I want to help you understand that when Jesus got up and walked out of that grave, I want to connect that to you to something in the Old Testament so you can see the full glory of what it means that Jesus was resurrected. It doesn't just mean that we live forever. It means that God was satisfied with what Jesus offered on the cross. Back in the Old Testament, God had Moses set up for the Jewish people a day of atonement. And on this day of atonement, the high priest for that year would go into a room in their temple or tabernacle, a room that was called the Holy of Holies and held something called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant representing for the Jewish people the actual presence of God among them. And once in that room, a room that they only went in one day a year on the Day of Atonement to offer this sacrifice, once in that room, the high priest would offer the blood of a sacrifice that was specifically chosen because of its perfection, because of its lack of flaws and defects. And the high priest would sprinkle the blood of that perfect sacrifice on the seat of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, something that was called the mercy seat. And the shed blood was to atone or to make right for the nation of Israel all the sins of the people for that given year. And on the annual Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, the proof that God had actually accepted the sacrifice offered by the people and by the high priest was that the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies alive. They would actually, believe it or not, they would tie a rope onto him so that when he went in, if he didn't come out for a while, they figured he was dead. And I ain't going in there and getting his body. So they would pull that joker out, right? But this is their proof. This is their proof that God had accepted the sacrifice offered by the priest. Because if God had not accepted the sacrifice, the high priest would have died, because he would have dared to stand in the presence of God as a sinner with no blood sacrifice to cover and atone for his sins. God sets forth Jesus out of the tomb in exactly the same way that the high priest would set forth the sacrifice of atonement. But this time, rather than some random lamb or goat, it is the blood of the Son of God himself that is shed. Because Jesus at the cross, he is not just the high priest, he is actually the sacrifice as well. He is both high priest and sacrifice. And just as the animal would suffer as a substitute to satisfy the wrath of God, so Jesus also suffered as a substitute on behalf of his people so that the wrath of God against their sin might be forgiven. And just as the high priest would come out of the Holy of Holies each year and announce the Jewish word shalom, which means peace, there's now peace again between us and God. Jesus has emerged and rose from the dead and walks out of the tomb and now speaks peace to those who are his. Our death has died. Our death has died, and it has died in the person of God's own Son, who has offered himself as an atoning sacrifice. That Jesus emerged from the tomb and grave is proof that God indeed accepted the sacrifice Jesus offered in giving himself. And because of what Jesus has done, death has been defeated. The death of Jesus is the death of death, or as Hebrews 2:14 states, through his death he has destroyed the devil, and he has destroyed death, and he has destroyed anything else that might ever dare come against him forevermore. In Revelation chapter 1, they're going to put this verse up just to kind of cement this fact that Jesus owns death a little more. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Jesus declares to John, who writes the book of Revelation, the same John who wrote this gospel, he declares that he, Jesus, has the keys to death and Hades. Death, it used to be a prison sentence for mankind, but now Jesus has locked death away in his own prison, and he alone holds the keys to its cell. Death can no longer rule humanity because Jesus has put death to death and locked it away forevermore. So here's all I'm trying to say. We cannot help but be born into spiritual death because we're born sinners. And we can't do anything about the fact that because of the presence of sin, both Adam's and our own physical death is coming for us all. But what we can do is escape the flames of eternal death and live eternally with God if we will simply admit that we are sinners, if we will repent of our sin and turn from those sins and to Jesus, proclaiming that Jesus and Jesus alone and nothing else, including ourselves, is our hope of being made right before God. We can't escape eternal death. So let me close really quickly with what I will call four, and I mean super rapid fire next steps. Suffer well in both life and death, because we have a suffering Savior to comfort us. In life, we're going to suffer. Hebrews 2:10 reminds us that God did not even spare his own son from suffering. In Hebrews 4:14 and 15, we are reminded that when nobody else can identify with what we are struggling with, Jesus can identify with what we are struggling with. He knows, because he knows. Don't sell him short. He knows what it means to be human and struggle. We can go to Jesus, and according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we can receive mercy and we can find grace to help us in our time of need. So suffer well, knowing that you have a suffering Savior in Jesus to comfort you. Secondly, rejoice in both life and death because you share in the victory of the death-defeating King. No matter what we are facing We can rejoice. Even if death is knocking at our door or the door of someone we know, we can still rejoice because we know that not only does Jesus, this is so great, not only does Jesus share with us in our suffering, but he has made it possible for us to share with him in his victory. Isn't that awesome? He shouldered our suffering and gives us his victory. So Jesus is both our comforter as our suffering savior. He is also our conquering hero as our death-defeating king. So I want you to suffer well. And I want you to rejoice well in all things because of these two realities. Number three, if you're alive in Christ, live in his power. If you are alive in Christ, we say that phrase all the time, and I think what we forget, what that means is not only are we alive in Christ, that means he's alive in us, right? He's alive in us. And the same power, according to Romans 8:11, that raised Jesus from the dead, it now resides in you. There's no sin you can't overcome in his power. There's no struggle you can't endure in his power. There's nothing that you can't conquer or that can overtake you as long as you are living in his power. So I want you to walk out of this place. I want you to walk out of this place today with every fiber of your being believing that all things are possible for you in Christ because of his power at work within you. I guess this is all I'm trying to say. Stop living like you're dead. If you're alive in Christ, go live like the living, those who are living in Christ. And lastly, as Austin comes up and we wrap it up, I want you to believe that you've been loved to death by Jesus. Believe that you've been loved to death by Jesus. There's this idiom that we use sometimes when we feel very strong emotions and feelings for someone, we'll say that we love them to death, right? We'll say that. I don't know if that saying translates across all cultural barriers, but I know in the deep South, we'll say that. We'll say we love someone to death. We don't really literally mean that when we say it, though. We just kind of say that. But when Jesus says that, he means it. He has done just that. He has loved you and I to death. And I want you to believe that. Listen, when death or any other form of suffering hits your family and you or someone you know is tempted to believe that God cannot be good in the midst of that, remember that he did not spare his own son but sent him to die, and all because of his great love for us. Jesus has literally loved us to death. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you've struggle to believe that God is good and he does love you, and you're not even sure why you're in this place this morning. Please see that in God sending Jesus to be mangled and crushed on the cross as he receives and takes the eternal wrath for our sin in our place, please see in that Jesus has loved you to death. Call for him to save your soul. We started this I Am series Easter Sunday looking at what Jesus meant when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And that first Sunday, we titled that sermon, I Am, right? The great I Am, Jesus, changes who I am. He changes who I am. Lazarus was dead. He was raised to life. You don't think his life was different after that? Who Jesus is? He changes who we are, but always for the better. Always for the better. So yes, I'm going to be really honest with you. To become alive in Christ means you're going to have to die to yourself. But are you really happy with where it's gotten you? I mean, is your life so perfect that it's not worth leaving behind for the perfect life of Jesus? I pray that as we wrap all of this up, this whole series where we have looked at really 16 different times who Jesus is and what he came to do, I pray that all of you can say the same thing that I can say about Jesus. And I don't say this in a haughty or an arrogant way. I can just testify that it's true about me. I pray that it's true about you. I pray that you can say that the great I am has changed who I am. The who Jesus is and what he's come to do has changed everything about me. Not just who I am now, but who I am in death. Because now in death, death is now my servant. It does my bidding. It isn't something to fear. It actually accomplishes in me the thing that I want most. It ushers me into the immediate presence of Jesus. Come death. To live as Christ, to die as gain. To live as Christ, to die as gain. I no longer fear death. great I am has changed who I am, and he's changed what death means for me. And I promise you, he can do the same thing for you. So we're going to wrap up. Austin's going to lead us in a time of response. If you're unfamiliar with what this time is, it's just simply a time where we give you the opportunity to respond to God's word being preached. And to not respond is a response. So I don't know where you're at in all this. I don't know if we need to stand. I don't know if we need to sit. I think we get so caught up in the mechanics of this, and we don't leave room for the Holy Spirit just to do his thing. So we're going to pray right now for the Spirit to do his thing. He's going to work in your hearts. He's going to take his word, the word of God. He's going to press it deep down in your hearts. But God's word has been preached. We're going to give a verdict on it right now. We don't know if we have any more seconds after this. This isn't a Southern Baptist preacher trying to twist your arm and get you to do something. But I can tell you that I have shared the gospel with young men and then never saw them again. I preached their funeral. That's the next time I saw them. So I don't say this to try and scare the crap out of you. I'm saying this because it's true. Gospel's been preached. God's word has been set forth before you. It's time to respond. And I pray that you don't put it off. I pray that you don't sit in that seat and think, man, I'm not ready yet. I'm not good enough yet. No, you're not. Jesus isn't looking for good people. He's looking to take dead people and cause them to come to life, not take bad people and make them good. So wherever you are, I beg of you. I get one shot a week, guys. I don't have Sunday night. I don't have Wednesday night to beg of you again. I'm going to stand up here and beg as long as I need to beg. I will push a peanut from right here to Walmart with my nose if that's what it takes to see people come to know Christ. I'm begging you, respond to the gospel. Respond to the gospel. Call out to Jesus and see your dead existence brought into life, eternal life, life with him. So I'm going to pray. And I'll be in the back of the room if anybody needs to do that. Don't you let shame and fear get the best of you. You respond and trust Jesus. Austin will lead us after I pray. Father, in Jesus' name, move now. May your spirit work. May courage rule the day for those who need to make decisions or need to give verdicts. Maybe they just want to come and get more information. Maybe they're not ready yet. They have no clue what we're talking about. I pray that whatever people need to do in these moments, that your Holy Spirit is not just convicting them of that, but Father, that your Holy Spirit is giving them the courage to be obedient. Pray those things wholeheartedly.